It's a beautiful October day, and I'm looking forward to it. I hope you are enjoying the weather, because next week what I saw is our first freeze. So enjoy 70 degrees, 80 degrees on Saturday. It's going to drop next week. But, you know, the Bible says this is the day the Lord has made, so we'll rejoice and be glad in it. And it was a great day. And it's a great evening to be here. Again, welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. As you know, we gather. We're here about an hour. We get into our Bibles. We go a line at a time, a verse at a time, a chapter at a time, and a book at a time. And we don't really have an end goal other than trying to get through a whole chapter in one evening. That sometimes happens, sometimes it doesn't. Hopefully tonight we'll be able to get through most of Chapter 6, which is where we are in the book of Daniel, if you want to join me there. Just a couple of quick things. First of all, if you haven't already signed up for it, we have our church appreciation meal that we'll be hosting here in November. You can sign up at the welcome desk. I believe it's on November 12th. It'll be just after church service at about 12 o'clock in the fellowship hall. We're going to have turkey and ham. There's going to be sides and, you know, just everything you can think of for a Thanksgiving meal. That's what it is. The staff cook, and we do it as a thank you to all of you for all that you do throughout the year. So thank you for your help, for your giving, for your prayers, for your service, for being here. You know, we don't talk about that enough, but there is something called the ministry of presence. And not presents like, you know, what you're going to get on Christmas, but presents like you're here and people see you here. And there's value in knowing that you're not alone, that there is a church family. And in the Bible, the word church actually is used to refer to the gathering of believers. Well, we can't be a gathering of believers if individual people don't come and gather. So when you do that and you're here, it is a ministry to others, even if you don't talk to them. Even if you don't think it matters, it does matter. People see you, and it's an encouragement. So thank you for that. And again, everything else that you all do, nothing could happen here without that. So please come out on the 12th. Let us feed you. And even if that's your ministry, to come out and help us get rid of the food, we need that done too, because I say it all the time, it doesn't keep. And it's not going to keep very long. So please do help us by coming out and getting rid of all of that stuff. But it's going to be a good time. Again, just sign up at the welcome desk. Just let us know who's like you and then how many people might be coming with you. You can bring your friends. You can bring your neighbors. All that's great. Just like write down a number next to your name. You'll see it on the sheet. And that just gives us a sense of how many people to prepare for. So it doesn't matter who it is. We just kind of need to know roughly how many we're cooking for. So that's going on. Also, just to remind everybody, we have our book of the month. It's called Sing, and it's all about how worship transforms your life, your family, your church. Worship will transform your heart. It'll transform the way you connect with God. It will transform the way you receive the message, because your heart is primed, your mind is primed. It's a beautiful thing when we do it well. So it's called Sing. It's $10. It's in the bookstore again. That price does include the sales tax. But then also, because we've been going through the book of Daniel, and we just talked about the handwriting on the wall last week, we have a book called The Handwriting on the Wall. And it's written by David Jeremiah. This book's only $8, but it's all about the prophecies and the things that we see in Daniel. So if you're interested in that, I highly recommend this. Anything from David Jeremiah is like gold. I love it. It's a good read. And I do hope that you are doing more than just Wednesday night. I hope that what you get here is just a part of your total spiritual diet, that, you know, it's not just what I'm saying on Wednesday, but that you're also reading it. Otherwise, how would you know if I'm making it up or not? So you got to read it, you got to study it, you got to understand it, but then not just listening to me, but reading other teachers and other people and listening to other messages. And I listen to 3, 4, 5, sometimes 6 messages a week on the passages that we're doing, because I know that there's a lot of people in the world who are much smarter than me, and I want to learn from them. If, for example, we were only intended to hear the teaching from one person, we wouldn't have 4 Gospels. We have the same Jesus, the same life, the same ministry. We have the same cross, but we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all writing about it. And they're emphasizing different things. They're looking at it from different angles. And they're bringing up stuff that the others don't. And so looking at all four of those, it doesn't mean that one is wrong and the other's right or somebody made a mistake. What it means is that we get like a total, complete view. And when you do that in your Bible study, you'll hear other people who bring up things that I don't, and you'll hear others who bring up things that they don't, and it just adds to the spiritual diet, the health of the believer. So I do want to encourage you to do that, but as part of that, again, we do have the handwriting on the wall. There's just a few of these, but if you're interested in it, it is just $8. Well, we're in Daniel chapter 6 this evening. Daniel 6, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight. For the chance again, Lord, to come, to pause our week, to just stop, to turn down the temperature here for just a little while. Lord, I pray that you would slow our minds, slow our hearts just a little bit as we come here and dive into your word. I pray that you would open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts, open our souls, Lord, to receive what it is that you have for us here in your word. I pray that you would allow us to not just understand these things, but to apply them in ways that affect our life. Lord, that's what we're here for. We don't want just a bunch of head knowledge that puffs up. Lord, we want truth that changes and improves our lives. So, Father, we pray for that, and I ask that you would be with us here this evening as we dedicate this time to the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the things we talk about a lot in the Christian faith is trusting the Lord. And usually, admittedly, when we say, I'm trusting God right now, it's a fairly minor thing. And I'm not saying there's not hardship that comes up. I'm not saying that certain things aren't harder than others and sometimes people don't go through extreme challenges. I'm not saying that at all, but usually when we're trusting God, it's with a decision that we're unsure of, or it's with some kind of a thing that we're working through. I remember being at conference one year and speaking with a pastor who had come from the Middle East, and he goes, yeah, we're trusting God that we don't get found by the government and executed in the street, because that's what's going to happen if we are, in fact, discovered. I remember them reading a letter one time from a pastor who had written in and said, please pray for us. We've been discovered. They told us if we meet for church again, they're going to show up and they're going to kill us all. We're praying about it, but we think we're going to have church. We're trusting the Lord. And they did have church, and they were discovered, and they were all killed. And their families testified, and they said, you know what? They trusted God that if it was his will, they would live. If it was his will that they would be martyred, that their story would go on as an encouragement to others. And I heard it, and it just broke my heart. Because, you know, I say I'm trusting the Lord is because, wow, I'm not sure what I'm going to answer this person. Or I'm trusting God in, you know, whether we should have some new project. Or I'm trusting the Lord in some things that, you know, they may be big in our life, and I'm not minimizing that. But I'm not having to trust the Lord that I'm not going to get discovered by the government and executed in the street. And so it's an important thing to just remember that for some people, trusting God is life and death. For Daniel, trusting God is life and death. And he's been trusting the Lord since, well, he can remember, since we were introduced to him, his whole life. As a young teenager, he's taken by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon after they defeated the Jews and besieged Jerusalem. Daniel's taken to Babylon, and you know what? He's put into the service of the king. But he trusts the Lord, and he says, you know what? They can do all these things to me, but I'm not going to eat the food, and I'm going to just trust the Lord with the outcome. And God rewarded his faithfulness. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and none of the advisors can tell him what it is. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets angry, and he says, you know what? We're going to kill everybody in the kingdom who pretends to be a wise guy. And so just send out the order and put them all to death. He's so frustrated. And Daniel, very wisely said, well, what's the big hurry? You can kill us tomorrow, but why don't you let me talk to the king and see if we can't figure this out? So he goes and he talks to the king, and he goes home that night and he trusts the Lord again. And the Lord gives him the dream of the king and the interpretation. A little bit later on, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and every other person in the kingdom are ordered to bow down before this giant image that Nebuchadnezzar has constructed. Well, they refuse, and they trust in the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar is so angry, he said, look, guys, I like you and all. You're part of my higher advisors in the kingdom here. You're part of the inner circle. But if you're not going to follow the law, I'm throwing you into a furnace. And they look at Nebuchadnezzar and they say, do whatever you want. Our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we will never bow down to that image. And with that conviction, he throws them into the furnace. But you know the story. They're rescued. Jesus Christ appears and prevents them and shields them from the heat of that thing. And they come out as a testimony to God's faithfulness. So Nebuchadnezzar sees that. He repents and he comes to the Lord. Well, a little bit later on, Daniel again finds himself in a situation where he's got to go to not only Nebuchadnezzar, but now it's his son who's taken over the king. And his son is in a real dire situation because you know what's happened? The enemy, the Persians and the Medes, they've surrounded Babylon and they're threatening to kill everybody. And now the son, he's in great dire situations. His name was Belshazzar, and Belshazzar's wondering what they're going to do. And so Daniel goes to him with this message saying, look, you knew everything that your dad went through. You knew how God had been moving. You're a prideful man, and God's going to punish you for it. Well, Belshazzar just kind of says, okay, Daniel, great. Here's a purple jacket, and here's some gold, and you know, you can be third in charge and all, but he doesn't really change anything about his life. And so Belshazzar is killed by King Darius's men. So now Daniel finds himself in this unique position of serving not the first, not the second, but the third ruler of Babylon, Darius. And yet again, he's in a position and will be where he has to trust God with a life and death situation. And that's what chapter 6 is all about. You know this story. Every child in Sunday school knows the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And anytime you bring up a study in the book of Daniel, that's what comes to mind right away, Daniel in the lion's den. Well, it's only actually a very small part of his life, but it is the one that gets the most press, and it is the one here in chapter 6. And so we begin, and it says in verse 1, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. I want to point out that 120, that's one of those things that over the years has changed in number. Some historians say, well, yeah, it was about 20 actual advisors, satraps, or prefects, or whatever you want to call them, and then all of their staff and the people who went with them and the people under them that had authority. But unlikely it was actually 120 governors. It was probably more like about 20 governors and then the people who reported to them. But either way, there's been this group of people that Darius has appointed over the kingdom. He's the new king. He killed Belshazzar. He came in with his army from the Medes and the Persians. And he's invaded. He's got to run this kingdom. But one of the main and very practical challenges to any occupying force is to quell resistance. And it's actually where most superpowers these days have the greatest challenge militarily. The United States, for example, was able to topple the government in Iraq in a very short period of time. But what followed after that was years and years and years of dealing with insurgency and flare-ups and rise-ups and things like that. And so that's exactly what Darius is trying to avoid. And he knows he can't do it all. He can't be everywhere at once. And so he's got these advisors, these rulers, these governors, these people in charge with authority who speak on the king's behalf. And they're over these different regions of Israel. So there he is, or of Babylon. So there he is, and he put them in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners. So you've got the satraps, the 20 or 120, however you want to look at it. But you've got the group of them, and they all report to three total. And these three will in turn report to Darius. And so we have three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Daniel, at this point in time, if you've been following the math, he's between 60 and 70 years old. And he's going into what will become the most famous season of his ministry, even though it is a very relatively small period of time, and it's an incident that comes and goes in a single night. It's going to be this thing that defines him. And it's this thing, this lion's den event, that everybody remembers him because of. I don't believe when Daniel was, say, 60 years old, that he thought, you know what? God's going to use me in a way that's going to change the world from here on out. But you know what? He would. In fact, at 75, which is about how old Daniel is here, he's going to minister to the world in a way that he can't even fathom yet. He's been through invasions. He's been through a kidnapping. He's learned a new language. He has a new name. He's got new clothing, new culture, a new friend, three kings and administrations. I mean, this is the guy who's been in government longer than the government. And so I'm sure at a certain point in his life, he thinks, all right, Lord, I've served. I've done what you called me to do. I've been faithful. I'm looking for some peace and quiet. Well, to his surprise, he's not going to get any of that. I would also like to point out that Moses, when he went and led Israel, was 80 years old. He was 40 years old when he ran out of Egypt after killing the Egyptian soldier. 40 more years he spent in the wilderness. At 80 years old, he's approached by God through this burning bush, and he's sent down into Israel. He leads Israel another 40 years through the wilderness. At 80 years old, Moses was starting his ministry. At 75 years old, Daniel is still in ministry. All that to say, if you're here, you're in ministry. And it doesn't matter how old or young you are. The Apostle Paul said in the New Testament to a young pastor named Timothy, very great advice. He said, don't let them despise you for your age. Now, in Timothy's case, it's because he was young and he was worried that no one would take him seriously. But you know what? Even as we grow in years in life, we're still called to ministry. And if we're breathing and we're able to formulate a thought and pray and speak to people, there's things that we can do. Daniel has ministry left to do, and so here he is. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard of government affairs. So here's their problem. They're jealous of this guy. Darius has come in, he's got his new regime, his new administration, he's fired all the old guys, or all the former ones, and he's put in new, younger, youthful leaders. But here's Daniel, he's in his mid-70s, and he's showing them all up, because you know what you learn in 75 years of service? A lot. You learn when to speak, when not to. You learn some things about situations. You have a lot of wisdom to share. And you don't tend to fall into the same mistakes as your younger counterparts. You know, I'm not, I'll say, that old, although I'm getting older. However, you know what I love doing? Talking to pastors who are like in their 20s and just hearing their stories of things that they're about to do and decisions they're about to make. And I'm just looking at them like, you know what? Yeah, I did that. I wouldn't do that again, that's for sure. Or, you know what? That's a great idea. We did that too. Or you just see things that they're going through, and you've got a little bit of wisdom under your belt, and you can share that. You know what else I love doing? Talking to people who are in ministry, and they're in their 60s, and they're in their 70s, going, hey, what advice would you have for me? because I don't want to make the same mistakes you made. And if you can share some of that with me and help keep me from falling into the same pits that you did, that's going to be great. That's why I love going to these conferences we go to. We talk to these pastors who have been in the Calvary Chapel movement since it started. And they've seen ups and downs, and they've seen trends come in the church, and they've seen trends leave the church, and they've seen things change, and they've seen stuff come and go, and what has remained. And over the course of their entire ministry, some of them have been in ministry 60 years. And they say, you know what? What consistently has worked and what has consistently failed? You know what is a common thread that they say has consistently worked over the years? Trusting the Lord. Exactly the same things that we see here in Daniel's life. They go, look, there's been times we didn't know how we were going to pay the bills, but we trusted God. We stayed in His Word. We taught His Word. We committed ourselves to that. And we said, you know what? We're not there to be popular. We're not there to make the world love us. We're there to teach the Bible, to disciple the people. Chuck Smith used to say he wanted to have the best fed sheep in the whole town. That was his mission. Not to be big or huge or start a movement or popular or on the cover of Time magazine or any of those other things that ended up happening. His goal was to simply feed the sheep. And over the years of his life, that is what God blessed. And consistently, that's what we see. And I love hearing stories like that from pastors. And I love them sharing their wisdom with me. And then when I'm able to maybe share a little bit of that with somebody else. But you know, Daniel's got that under his belt. 75. He's been serving literally for 60 years. He has seen kings come and go. He's seen wars come and go. He's seen challenges and crisis and famines and disease. And he's seen struggles and money crunches. And he's dealt with critics and people who have come along and flattered him and built him up and torn him down. And he's dealt with plots and conspiracies. He's seen some stuff. So compared to these young whippersnappers over here who are just trying to make a name for themselves, Daniel's got a lot to offer. And so they're jealous of him, and they're trying to conspire, to come up with something to take him down. And so it says they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Daniel's critics know that Daniel has impeccable character. He's never led a protest against the king. He doesn't openly defy orders. He's not a guy that you have to worry about leaving around your checkbook. Daniel's the guy that you want in charge of your finances. You want to give it to this man because you know what? In 60 years, he's served faithfully every single person he's ever come in contact with. It's part of his character. It's part of his faith. It's part of what the Lord has called him to do. He genuinely believes that he is where he is because God has put him there. Not because Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. Although that may have been the mechanism that God used, his calling is much higher than that. And so he believes and he lives out what Paul tells us to do in the New Testament, do everything as if unto the Lord. And so he's not serving the king, he's serving God. And that comes through in everything that he says. There's a dream, there's a vision, there's a mystery, there's a crisis. And Daniel says, "Oh, king, live forever. The Lord is saying this." And give him the credit. I'm not the one. Whether you like this message or you don't like this message, this is from him. I'm not changing it. And this is what he's telling you. And so his critics know that about him. You're not going to catch this guy on smuggling. He's not smuggled anything. You're not going to be able to find anybody who says, "Oh yeah, there was that one time we, you know, caught him late night at the office with his secretary." This isn't the guy that there's anything like that with. He is impeccable. He's unimpeachable. You know, the only other person or a couple of people in the Bible that are referred to like that, one is Joseph from the book of Genesis. Joseph was in Potiphar's home and Potiphar placed him over everything that he owned. And Joseph's character was so clean and so perfect that when Potiphar's wife accuses him of attempted rape, you get a sense that Potiphar doesn't even really believe his wife, because he doesn't kill Joseph, which he should have if that was a true claim. Instead, he says, no, we're going to put you in the dungeon. And he sends a very subtle message that, yeah, Joseph's probably the one telling the truth. But he's got to do something, right? I mean, it's his wife, and she's made this accusation, and it wouldn't look good if he did nothing. But probably Joseph is the right one, and we know from the Bible it was him. You know who else they looked for an accusation against but couldn't find? Jesus Christ. They couldn't find any deception in his mouth at all. And so we have these guys that are just impeccable in their life. They're unimpeachable, as I said. They're absolutely rock solid with integrity. And so they know they're not going to trip him up that way. There's nothing they're going to find. It's not like they're going to audit his tax return and find out that he's claiming this private jet as a work expense, or, you know, these trips to Vegas as work losses. He's not that kind of a guy. But they know that therein lies their opportunity. He's so devout to God and obeys him with such conviction and such fortitude and such immovable spirit that they're going to have to trip him up in that. And there's a way to do that. All they have to do is what they're going to come up with: create a law that goes against his faith. Put him in a pickle. Make him choose one or the other. Either he'll violate his faith and then he won't be the Daniel that everybody loves, or he'll violate the law and then they've got him there. That is also, by the way, exactly what they tried to do with Jesus Christ. Put him in a corner. Ask him questions that if he answers one way, we got him. If he answers the other way, we got him. But either way, he's not going to get out of this one. And Jesus would come up with these answers that would just astonish everybody. Like the time in John chapter 8, just off the top of my mind, I'm thinking about the woman caught in adultery. And they come to him with rocks in their hands, and they're going to stone this woman. And they say, Jesus, the law says we ought to stone this woman. She's caught in an affair. What do you say? Well, you have Jesus, the Lamb of God, the forgiver, the grace giver, the preacher of love. Well, if he says stoner, well, that reputation's gone, right? I mean, no longer is he the preacher of love and mercy and forgiveness and grace and repentance. So he can't say stoner, because that's going to go against everything that he's been saying. But if he says let her go, well, then he's violating the law. They're like, we finally got him on this. So they've all got these rocks and they're ready to throw him. And he looks at them all and he starts drawing on the sand. And it doesn't tell us what he's drawing, but, you know, I think he was probably drawing their names, or better yet, drawing a list of their sins, but without their names. Either way, he's kind of putting them on notice that he knows about them. And then he says, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. They didn't count on that. Old Testament law said the only way you could convict somebody of a capital offense and put them to death is if two people agreed as witnesses. Forgetting the fact that how would they know she was caught in the act of an affair if they weren't like peeping through her windows and stuff, you now need two people who agree that they saw this and are without sin. Well, you might say, okay, without sin, well, no one's perfect. But here's the thing. It's even more specific than that and more to the heart, because the traditions of the Jews was that in order to be without sin, it was to be without guilt of that specific sin. So Jesus says, okay, who here hasn't had an affair? And they drop their stones, oldest to youngest, and they walk away. And I always kind of chuckle when it says oldest to youngest, because it almost indicates that the older guys had done it way more than the younger guys. And he confounded them. They thought they trapped him, and yet Jesus was able to then use it and use the logic and stay true to everything that he is and the law of God. And so that's kind of what they're trying to do to Daniel, is all I'm saying. They're going to come up with this law that's designed to put him into a corner. I will tell you that critics of the faith will also look for ways to do this to you. They'll look at your life and they'll try to find ways that they'll call you a hypocrite. Or they'll point out things in your life and they'll say, well, you call yourself a Christian, but you know, I saw the way you were driving. You call yourself a Christian, should you be listening to that music? Should you be watching those movies? Should you be hanging out with those people or going to those establishments? You call yourself a Christian, but you dress like that, you speak like that, you cheat on your taxes, you take extra long breaks at work. And they're going to look for anything in our lives that they can use to kind of twist and turn against us. Not that they're not guilty of these things, but that as believers, they'll say, look, we're going to have to find it in the law of your God, and we're going to use that to bring down your character. All the more reason that as believers, we need to be on guard against those things. You know, the Bible says to avoid even the appearance of evil. Not just the evil, but the appearance of evil. We have some pretty strict policies here with our pastors, all of them being guys. We do not tolerate our pastors meeting with women that are not their wives alone behind closed doors. It's something that we've called them out on before. We've had disciplinary actions years past. No one on staff now, but years past, we've had issues with that. Not that there was anything going on, because there wasn't. We haven't had that. But that there was the opportunity for someone to levy the accusation. Oh, you were there working on something with so-and-so. Well, you're married and she's married and you two were alone in the building. And again, not that anything was ever happening, but there is that appearance of evil. It calls us to guard against those things in our life. And so they know that's the only way they're going to get Daniel. And so they come up with this idea. We're not getting through this whole chapter. I'm sorry. Then these commissioners, verse 6, and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. Common salutation. Long live the king. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction. Now, I just want to stop right there for a minute. One of the things that I have heard many, many times that I'm always suspicious of, anytime someone comes up and says, you know, everyone is saved. Oh, we talk to a lot of people, and a lot of people are saying this. You dive into it, you know what you find out? Often it's that person and like one friend. Maybe two, maybe there's a trio involved, maybe it's a handful, it's never all. Somebody came up to me one time, and they told me that it was when I'd started in ministry here at this church. It was, a little bit into that ministry. Somebody told me, oh, yeah, within the first 3 weeks, everyone wanted you gone. And I thought, wow, everyone. And then I just started analyzing that. First of all, I knew this person was irritated with me. So that kind of flavors everything that they say, and it affects how you perceive it. But then I start thinking, everybody, and in 3 weeks, I said, well, the only other person I know of that turned everyone literally against him was Jesus. He did it in like 5 days. So if I did it in 3 weeks, then it's got to be some kind of a record. But honestly, probably, I would think that's an exaggeration. I don't think my wife wanted me gone. I mean, she's maybe, you know, wanted me, you know, out of the room or something, you know, like the old Billy Graham joke. Ruth Graham was asked, in all the years of marriage, did you ever consider divorce? And she goes, divorce, never. Murder, but never divorce. So, you know, maybe that has happened, but I don't think my wife wanted me gone. So not everybody. Anyway, I bring up all of that because be careful when someone says, oh, nobody likes you. Nobody agrees with you. I've been talking to lots of people and everyone is saying this. Usually, 99% of the time, and I say that only because I don't know of all the times, but I've never seen one where it is everyone. You know what it is? As I said, it's that person, maybe a friend, maybe a couple, maybe their small group, but it's not everyone. But that's what they're saying. Oh, we spoke to everyone, King. All the commissioners of the whole kingdom. We don't have telephones or email or satellite phone or even carrier pigeon yet, but somehow we have had this grand meeting where they were all there. A little bit of an exaggeration, but that's what they're bringing to him. And they say, we've talked to everybody. And everybody thinks that you should do this, King. Establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O King, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O King, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document that is the injunction. So they craft this law. They want to trap Daniel. They know that they're not going to get him on a character assault. That's not going to happen. There's nothing that he's doing they can uncover. That's not going to happen. He's not committed any crime or high treason, so that's not going to happen. They can't even really fabricate anything because Daniel's reputation is older than they are. And he's served so many kings so faithfully that they'll just laugh that off. They know that's not going to work, so they can't even lie about the guy. The best they can do is catch him in an honest disobedience. And the only way they're going to do that is if they make the law to be at odds with his faith. And so they come up with this idea. You can't pray to anybody except you, O King Darius. And, you know, the king's going, that sounds pretty good. You know, you're the king. You're going to pray to me a whole month of long live the king. I can do that. So he signs this law. And in ancient times, the Medes and the Persians, that they weren't perfect monarchies. And that's very important to understand because you might read this and go, well, Darius, he regrets this in just a little while. Daniel gets caught up in it. He's going to get thrown in the lion's den. And for a long time, I said, well, you're the king. Just don't do it. Like, who's going to make you, right? You're in charge. Except when you remember earlier in Daniel, the prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar was given through his dream. Remember, he had the dream of that figure, and the head was of gold, and under that, the neck and the chest were silver. And you remember the meaning of that was that the gold head represented a perfect monarchy where he was the king and his word was law. But then after that, you have less than valuable materials like the silver and the bronze and the steel and the wood or the iron and the wood. And so as you move from gold to earthen materials, you're moving not necessarily down in value or power or status, but away from what we call a perfect monarchy. So Nebuchadnezzar is the king, his word is law. But after him come the Medes and the Persians. They're not a perfect monarchy. The ruler, the king of the Medes and the Persians, in this case is Darius, is constrained by the law as is anyone else. Now, the laws that apply to him are a little bit different than the laws that apply to everyone else. But nonetheless, he is under the law, and there is a mechanism to get rid of him if he goes away from it. Just like we can impeach a president or a judge or a congressman or a senator who has gone against the law, just like in the United Kingdom, after they had their civil war and you had cavaliers and roundheads and they're all fighting, and you end up with this treaty that they're signing, the Magna Carta, that says, yeah, the king's going to be there, but he's now bound by the law. And if he violates that law, then we can get rid of him. Well, very similarly, in the nation of the Medo-Persian Empire, there was law that bound the king and mechanism to get rid of him if he violated it. So they know once he signs this thing, it is the law. And he can change the law later by signing something else, but he can't just on a whim go against it. And so they figured it out. Okay, we're going to create this law, you see, and Daniel can't pray to anybody but the king. And once he signs it for 30 days, well, that is the law. He can't go in and undo that. He's got to wait for it to expire, which he will, and then he'll sign a later law that deals with these guys, these knuckleheads. But for now, he's going to be bound by this. Daniel's going to be in this situation. I either pray to my God or I pray to the king, or I don't pray to anyone. Daniel's in a real pickle. Who's he going to pray to? I mean, notice that they tell him 30 days. They don't care how long it is. It could have been 30 days or 60 days or 90 days. The number of days is very arbitrary, but it's long enough, they figure, that Daniel's going to have to pray. He does daily. They got 30 chances to go catch him. They figure they're going to get him in all of this, and they will very quickly. But we have this rule, and we have Daniel, and we have his faith, and he's going to have to make a choice. In the book of Acts, the apostles were in a very similar position. The Pharisees had said, look, you can go, but don't preach that Jesus anymore. And they go and they preach Jesus. And so they're rearrested. And the Pharisees say, didn't we tell you not to preach the name of Jesus? And the apostles said, look, you've got to work that out amongst yourselves, but we're going to follow God and not man. There will be, and if you haven't had it yet, there will be at some point in your life where you're going to have to decide something along those lines. Are you going to follow what the Lord has said, or are you going to follow what the world has said? And by the world, it could be the governor, it could be your boss, it could be your friends, it could be some kind of tradition, it could be anything at all that is in conflict with what God has said in his word. And you're going to be in the middle. And you can go one way or you can go the other, but you're going to have to make that choice. During COVID, a lot of churches had to make that choice. When it came to the vaccine and a lot of people resisting that for personal convictions and other reasons, I mean, I'm not going to get into the debate, but they were in situations where it was either their job or to get the vaccine, and a lot of them were having to navigate that. You go into other countries where worship is illegal, and they have to navigate that. And Daniel's in that situation, too. It will happen if it hasn't happened already, and it will happen more often as time goes on. We'll see these things rise up more and more, and the world will come at the church, and they'll come at believers more and more. In the New Testament, it says, in the last days, that evil people will go from bad to worse. And so not to put a whole bunch of gloom over this beautiful day that we've had, but just to understand the stuff that we're seeing, the stuff that's coming out, it shouldn't surprise us. This is what the Bible tells us to expect. And it's easy to trust the Lord when it's easy. But when it's life and when it's death, it becomes a much more serious decision. Well, with Daniel, it's going to be life and death. I know a pastor in Maine who has a church up in the Bangor area. And during COVID, his governor told all the churches they couldn't meet. And so they obeyed for a little while, but then eventually they started having church again. Well, in the meantime, this church also has for years operated this center for counseling and helping people who are dealing with addiction. It's a residential program. You live there. It's 1 year long. They bring in pastors and counselors to help people. And they've gotten such a reputation that in their area, judges in the courts will offer their program to the convicted drug abusers as a way to avoid jail or something else. They say, look, you don't have to go there, but if you go there, we're going to count that as your time. And so a lot of people get funneled right into programs like these, not just theirs, but others in the area and theirs too. And so they've got all these guys, these men, a couple dozen at a time that are living on the church grounds, and they're meeting and they're gathering. They never really leave. So like this is basically their family and their household. And so the governor said, okay, you can meet for addiction, but you can't meet for church. And they said, okay, but when we meet for addiction, we use the church. And that's where the line was drawn by their local government. And they said, look, you can meet for addiction, but you can't bring a Bible. The minute you bring a Bible, it's a religious meeting, and that's not counseling in our eyes, and so you can't do that. You can meet for addiction, but not in your church building. You can meet for addiction, but you can't be praying. And so what they started saying was, you can do all these other things, but you can't pray, you can't study the word, you can get together, but you can't mention the name of Jesus. And it happened here in the United States. So it will happen, It has happened. It will happen again. And it's happening right now to Daniel. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. I love Daniel's response to this. He doesn't get on social media and blast the king. He doesn't draw unnecessary attention to himself. He doesn't go out and publicly challenge this. But nor does he hide. He just says, you know what? I'm just going to keep doing what I've been doing. I'm not going to make this an issue. But if the issue comes, he's going to deal with it. And it will come, and he will deal with it. But he goes into his home. He goes through his normal routine. He opens the windows. He gets down on his knees. He prays to the Lord. He doesn't make it publicly known that he's violating the king's statutes. He just kind of goes about it in a very respectable way. And that's been his whole MO all of his life. Going all the way back to when he was a young man, a teenager, new to Babylon. And they say, look, we want you to eat the king's meat. And he goes, look, I'm not going to eat that stuff. You can change my name and my language and bring me from home and put me here and dress me up like a clown, but I'm not going to eat that stuff. I'm not going to pollute my body. And he says in a very polite way, oh, king, oh, my lord, will you please just allow us to do these things? Again, not challenging the authority, not trying to be a thorn, not trying to cause a revolution or anything. He's not trying to go against the leadership of his kingdom, but he is at the same time not going to disobey God. And so he does this in a very gentle way. He just goes home and does his thing. And then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. So there he is praying. You knew what they were going to do. They go to his house. They look in his window. There's Daniel. I will say, you don't need to stir up trouble in life. It'll find you. You don't need to get out there and offend everybody that's, you know, coming your way. Trust me, trouble will come. I've always had an issue, I really have had an issue with those street preachers who stand on like a milk box or something there on the corner yelling at everybody that they're going to go to hell. And I just think, you know what, Jesus didn't do that. In the New Testament, that's not what they did. And plenty of trouble still found him, by the way. So it's not like he was bored, but he didn't go out and yell at people and scream at people and cause issues. And he didn't go out and shut things down. And he didn't go out and cause chaos. And we don't need to do that anyway. If you're bored, just wait a little bit. Something will come your way. Then they approached and they spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Remember, he was bound by this law. Now, he can sign another law after that 30 days, but he signed a 30-day law, an executive order, and it says no praying allowed. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Then as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. I think this is a great cautionary tale. To think about things before we do them. To think about the unintended consequences. To think about stuff we're going to say and how it might affect someone's life. One of the terrible things that has come as a result of social media is anonymity behind false accusations. Now, it used to be, back in the day, that if you wanted to say something to somebody, you actually had to say it to them. And your face was attached to whatever it is you were saying, and they would see that, and you would have to deal with the consequences, and they could challenge those things if they were untrue. But these days with social media, you can post anonymously. You can levy false accusations. You can forge pictures. You can do all kinds of things that just ruin someone's life. And oftentimes these things can be done so quickly and so thoughtlessly that before the person knows the damage they're about to cause, there's no taking it back. When I was a cop, one of the things they would drill into us all the time during firearms training was, look, when you pull the trigger on that weapon, nothing you will ever do can take that bullet back. So you better be sure. You better know what you're doing. You better be confident that you're doing the right thing. And if you're doing the right thing, then go ahead, but understand that there's no taking it back. And there are things in our life that we can do that we can never take back. I was reading one time that there's something like 35 or so, or maybe it's more than that now. But at the time I read it, something like 36 STDs, 14 of which you'll never get rid of, and a handful of them will kill you. And I use that just as an example, that sometimes decisions have lifetime consequences. There are people who make decisions in a cavalier way, and before you know it, their whole course of life has changed. They decide to do something illegal. They get busted. They go to jail. They get convicted. Now you know what? They can never own a gun. They can't vote. They can't pass a background check. They can't do a whole bunch of things. Whole job markets are now closed to them. Any credit check is going to pull this stuff up. Employers aren't going to want to trust them with anything sensitive. And so they've limited their job prospects because of that one momentary decision. Again, when I was a cop, a story of a guy, this was in New Mexico. He worked at Los Alamos National Labs, and we learned about him during some of our legal classes that we were doing. But this particular guy was a scientist at Los Alamos, and if you don't know what Los Alamos is, It's the national lab that developed the atomic bomb. And so there's incredible national security attached to this place. In fact, the lab itself is its own county. So they're the law enforcement. Everyone who comes into the lab has to be vetted and cleared. And so this guy was literally a nuclear physicist. And he'd gone to school for that. And he'd kept his nose clean, and, you know, he was in a career, and he had a family, and he was making a lot of money. But all of his training was toward nuclear physics, and everything that he'd ever done was toward that side of, or toward that area of vocation. Well, one day, he's out after work, and he's in the Albuquerque area, and he goes to a park after dark, which the signs all said, parks close at dark, so no loitering. And he stops and he lights up a marijuana cigarette. A pretty harmless thing, I'm just saying, in the grand scheme of things. You know, he wasn't killing anybody. He was just kind of keeping to himself. Again, not getting into a debate about legalization or anything, but that's what he was doing, just kind of there on a bench smoking. Well, the park was closed, and so the police had probable cause to approach him. And when they approached him, they found that he was in possession of a controlled substance. Well, he's kind of embarrassed about the whole thing. Again, under the law, it's a petty misdemeanor. It's one of those things, it's like a $150 ticket. They didn't even cite him for trespassing. They said, look, we'll let you go on the whole thing, being here after dark, but we're going to give you a ticket on the possession. You can plead guilty and pay the fine and go on about your life like it's a traffic ticket. And again, he's embarrassed and he doesn't want to have to tell anybody about this. So he says, sure, fine, I'll pay the ticket. He goes to court, guilty, Your Honor, pays the fine and goes home. No big deal. Until he's randomly selected for a background check at work. And it comes up that he now has a drug conviction. And instantly his security clearance is revoked. He can't work at the labs anymore, and he can't get a job anywhere else that deals with nuclear physics. So he tells his wife, he tells his kids, his whole career is just down the tubes because of that momentary decision. All of that to just say a word of thinking about what we do before we do it. So here Darius is in a pickle. He signed this thing. You know, they puffed him up. They flattered him. They said, oh, king, you're so great. Long live the king. You know, we should only be praying to you. You know, guys, you're right. That's a great idea. Let me sign that executive order. Oh, what a wonderful thing. The whole nation is praying to me. And not like he can hear them, but, you know, he has reason to believe it's going on. And then one day he finds out, that law you signed, well, your best friend Daniel, turns out he's the one violating it. And so he's distressed and he's got his mind on how to deal with this because he can't just go against the law. They'll kick him out of office. So what's he going to do? Verse 15, then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Again, actions have consequences. And Darius's actions are having consequences, and he's having to deal with them. Verse 16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. And we'll pick up with this next week. Father, thank you for the evening. Thank you for the chance to gather, to open your word, and to have this uninterrupted time, Lord, where we can just dive into it and draw out of it the things that you put in there for us. And Father, I pray that as we read these things and take these things to heart, I pray they'd work on us, that they'd affect us, Lord, because it's no good just to read facts and historical stories and dates and things like that unless it's going to change the nature of how we live. Lord, we're not guaranteed that life is going to be easy. And we know that as time marches on, the world will become increasingly anti-Christ. And yet we also know that we're in the middle. We're in this spiritual war. We know we're called to a battleground, not a playground. But Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us, whenever it is we find ourselves in a situation like Daniel finds himself here, I pray that we also would have the courage and the conviction and that we would have the strength of character to say, you know what? You worked out amongst yourselves, but we will follow the Lord. And Father, as we will read next week that you're with Daniel, I pray that you'd be with us as we walk through life, as we follow after you, as we stay on the narrow path, Lord. I pray that you would protect us and guide us and lead us. Lord, keep us safe as we go home from here. Give us wisdom as we make decisions in life. And Lord willing, bring us back again next week so we can see Daniel get out of this mess. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time. Remember, we do have the handwriting on the wall and our book of the month, Sing. Have a great week.